Welcome to another episode of the Reformation Roundtable podcast. My name is Joe Stout, and this podcast is a ministry of Christ Covenant Church in Centralia, Washington. During each episode, you will hear the sermons, liturgy, discussions, and interviews from the various weekly gatherings here at Christ Covenant Church. If you would like to find out more, please visit us online at ChristCovenantCentralia.com. Please enjoy the following audio.
There is a famous saying amongst the theologians that just as in God, three persons are one essence, so also in the incarnate Son, three essences are one person. I'll say that again in more explicit terms. Just as in God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are the one divine essence, so also in the incarnate Son, three essences, the human soul, the human body, and the divine nature, are one person, namely the God-man, Jesus Christ. There is a kind of numerical symmetry between who God is as Trinity and who Jesus is as the God-man. Three persons, one essence, three essences in one person. And what we have here in our sermon text this morning is really one of the clearest windows into this ineffable mystery of who Christ is. We know that Jesus is fully God. He is the eternal Word and image of the Father. We know also that Jesus is fully man. He has a rational nature, a body and a soul, and yet he is perfect and without sin. We also know that Jesus is one divine person and not two different persons. In the incarnation, the eternal Son joined to himself a real humanity. He is one person with two distinct natures, fully man, fully God. But have you ever wondered, how do those three essences of a human spirit and a human flesh, which constitute the human nature, and the divine nature of the eternal Word, how do those all interact with one another? Well, here in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before Jesus is arrested and crucified, we have one of the greatest revelations of that mystery. While you may not think of yourself as a theologian, and indeed very few are called to be theologians in the professional sense, all of us who profess to know Christ ought to desire to know him as he actually is, and not merely as we might want him or imagine him to be. So there's really a twofold purpose for God giving us the Gospels, and more specifically for giving us this scene in Gethsemane that opens to us the interior life of the God-man, Christ Jesus. Twofold purpose, two reasons. The first reason, Jesus states in John 17:3, which in the chronology happens actually just before this scene where he's praying, where Jesus himself says, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So there's only one God, there's only one Christ. And Jesus says, your eternal life consists in knowing him. And that means that any other Jesus than the one revealed in Holy Scripture is a fake. It's an alternative Jesus that cannot save you. Many heretics throughout history have tried to refashion a Christ according to their own vain imaginations. The great heretic Arius rejected the full divinity of the Son, and he fashioned for himself a Jesus who was something less than God. In modern day, this is like the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus is something less than God for Arius. And for this obstinate error, he was rejected by the Orthodox, and the Nicene Creed was drawn up to guard against such errors. On the other side, you have people like the Manichees. So if you know St. Augustine, before he became a Christian, he was a Manichee. Or if you know of the Docetists, which are those people who say that Jesus only kind of appeared like a ghost, they rejected the full humanity of Christ. So Jesus was so divine that he certainly could not be like us and have a body that has to, you know, like go to the bathroom and do things like that. Human nature is just unworthy of God, and so they made Jesus more spiritual, right? They have a more spiritual Jesus, the Manichees and the Docetists. These are just two of innumerable other examples of people making Jesus to be something other than God has revealed. They either diminish his full divinity, or they diminish his full humanity, or I think what is more popular in our day is less sophisticated than that, and we just make Jesus out to be whatever the current social issue is, or whatever the current identity politics issue is. So we've got socialist Jesus, black Jesus, woke Jesus, gay-affirming Jesus, and all manner of other absurd and blasphemous idolatry. Because none of those are the actual Jesus of Holy Scripture. And therefore, to put your faith in such a figment of your imagination is really to trust an idol that cannot save. So this is why knowing who Christ actually is, as revealed in Holy Scripture, as the church has taught throughout the ages, is so important, because your eternal life consists in knowing him. So that is really the first and the primary purpose for God giving us this revelation of Christ's interior life. It is so that we might know the true Jesus and find salvation in him. It's also one of the reasons why God gave us four gospels and not just one, and then all these other letters, thinking about the revelation of those four gospels. The whole purpose is so that you would know who Jesus really is. Secondarily to that purpose, and I think more practically for most of us, God has also given us this revelation in Gethsemane of Christ's sorrow, his anguish, his real humanity, in order to teach us how to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Or to put it another way, Jesus shows us what is inside of him, his emotions, his passions, and his thoughts, and the conformity of his will to the Father's, in order to teach us to do the same. So, pain is inevitable. Death is inevitable. How are you going to cope with that? How are you going to endure sorrow and the fear of losing those things that you absolutely love? Or perhaps you've ever gone through a season of life where things just punch you in the gut and you're like, I'm a Christian, but I'm not even really sure how I'm supposed to feel. Right? One day you're this, one day you're that, and you're like, how should I feel about the circumstances around me? Is it okay to be sorrowful unto death? Or is that a lack of faith? Well, here in this most beautiful and intimate passage, Christ gives us answers to those kinds of questions. And so as we walk through this text together, let us keep an eye for how we can heed and imitate our blessed Lord. Remember the context of our passage. It's the night of Passover, and Jesus and the disciples are in Jerusalem. They have just eaten and partook of the Passover and then the Last Supper, the bread and the wine. And also, we know by now from other Gospels that Judas has exited with plans to betray Jesus. Jesus has also taken a kind of Nazarite vow, saying in verse 25, which is just before our verse, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And then immediately following this, we have our text. So starting in verse 26, we'll begin our exposition. It says in verse 26, and when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So how does Jesus prepare himself to go to the cross? Well, he sings together with his disciples. Tradition holds that after the Passover meal, it was customary to sing Psalms 115 to Psalm 118. And you would have sung Psalm 113 and 114 prior to the meal. This is a slightly later Jewish tradition, but it's almost unanimously held by Christian commentators. This is what Jesus was probably singing with his disciples, or some part of it, in this post-Passover meal. So Mark does not tell us exactly what they sang. The text simply says, more literally, having hymned. So it's not like they just sang one hymn. It's just having hymned. This is the most probable conclusion, that the words of the Psalms were upon the lips of Christ. If you know Psalm 115 to 118, you know that Psalm 118 is already a text that we have heard in the Gospels just a couple chapters prior. So remember the triumphal entry a few days earlier? The children are singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And this is one of the things that really stirs up the authorities because they're clearly attributing to Jesus this title, this honorific as Son of David and Lord. But also, you have in that same psalm, Psalm 118, this famous line, "The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." So there's this sacrificial liturgy in Psalm 118 that's seeing this sacrifice being bound to the altar. And it's also talking about this stone of stumbling, this stone of scandal that people are going to fall upon. And then this text gets quoted multiple times in the New Testament when the apostles are preaching to the Jews. The Jews stumble at this stumbling stone. So, how are we instructed by Christ's example here? How should you prepare yourself for walking through the valley of the shadow of death? Well, you should sing. You should pray the Psalms, and you should do this together with the church. Jesus sings and eats with his disciples, and so the church has done the same. Moreover, you should thank and praise God for his everlasting mercy. This is, of course, what God would have us do in all circumstances, good and bad. It says this in Psalm 34, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth." Is that true of you? Is that true of your children? Is that what you are teaching them to do, to bless the Lord at all times and to have praise of him be perpetually in their mouth? Likewise, it says in Psalm 119, "Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." If peace is lacking, perhaps it is because you do not love God's law enough. You do not praise him enough for his law. We hear also in James 5:13, the apostle says, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms." Right? So there's inspired commentary on, you're feeling this way, here's what to do. If you're afflicted, you pray. If you're merry, you sing psalms. If you're Jesus about to go to the cross, well, you do all those things and you do them with your disciples. So singing the psalms and praying the psalms is Christ's weapon of choice in the moment of his greatest distress. And as we will actually see later, when Jesus is hanging upon the cross, the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross, two of those are just straight up quotations from the Psalms. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22. And then when Jesus says, "Into thy hands I commit thy spirit," that's Psalm 31:5. So if singing and praying the Psalms was necessary for the God-man, how much more necessary for us who are not God? If Jesus needed the Psalms, needed to pray, and that was how he readied himself, how much more for us who also don't have the third essence of a divine nature attached to us, right? Well, after this corporate hymning, they leave the upper room. It's the middle of the night by now, and they go out to the Mount of Olives. And it is here that Jesus foretells the scattering of the disciples, his resurrection of the dead, and Peter's future denial of knowing Jesus. Verses 27 to 31. "And Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night." So this word offended or scandaled or stumbled, this has echoes from what we just read in Psalm 118, the stumbling stone. And Jesus is saying, all of you are going to be scandalized, offended. You're going to stumble because of me this night. "For it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, Although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus saith unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake the more vehemently, If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. Likewise also said they all. So Peter, speaking on behalf of all of them, he protests. Jesus begins here with a quotation from Zechariah 13, which we heard Luke read earlier, so you got the fuller context. And Jesus identifies the disciples as the sheep in Zechariah who are going to be scattered. So that text, the original text of Zechariah says, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Now, if the disciples knew the scriptures more thoroughly, if they had studied Zechariah, they would have known that this scattering in Zechariah is followed a few verses later by a remnant being preserved and refined as through fire. And eventually, they are regathered as a people for God. So Zechariah 13, verse 9, God says, And I will bring the third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people. And they shall say, The Lord is my God. All right, so Jesus is saying this prophecy in Zechariah, it's being fulfilled right now. You guys are about to be scattered, and you should remember what happens later. They're regathered by God. And Jesus also adds, He's the shepherd that's going to be smitten, but after that, I will go before you into Galilee after I am risen. So he tells them very explicitly, he is going to rise from the dead. Nevertheless, in spite of all of this, the disciples protest that they shall not be offended or scattered. Peter speaks most boldly and says, If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Well, remember that Jesus knows all things, and he knows that these bold words shall quickly be proved hollow. And so Jesus keeps in step with the words of Psalm 18, which perhaps they had just sung, which says, It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. And the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Likewise, in Jeremiah 17, it says, Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm. So Jesus entrusts himself to no one. It says in John 2, He knows what is in man. He knows that men are a vain hope. And instead, he entrusts himself wholly unto the Father. Verses 32 to 36. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. So here we now come to that window into Christ's soul that I spoke of earlier. So let me just draw your attention to three aspects of Christ's person that show forth his true, his real, and his perfect humanity. So number one, it says, he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. The sense of this amazement and heaviness is that Jesus is kind of what we would call anxious or disturbed. His soul is troubled. Properly speaking, Jesus is experiencing something of the passion we call fear. Now, how is it that Jesus could be afraid of anything when he is God? And he knows also that he is going to rise from the dead. Why be afraid? Well, the answer is that Jesus had a real humanity, which includes what we call more technically a sensitive soul or a sensitive appetite. This is that part of our being that naturally desires and tends towards what feels good, and we naturally avoid, we are averse to what doesn't feel good. For example, we naturally desire what is physically comfortable, a good meal, clean water, clothes that fit us, temperature that suits us, a soft bed we can sleep in, and so forth. These are bodily goods that our sensitive appetite desires. And Jesus Christ, as fully man, had these natural bodily desires, and yet they were always perfectly regulated by his higher reason, or what we call the spirit, the intellect, and the will. So whereas you and I, because of sin, we struggle to rule our bodily appetites. This is why it's hard for some of us to wake up in the morning, or we have a hard time saying no to that third portion of ice cream, or we let our bodily discomfort rule our reason. And so you're angry, we say, you know, I'm getting hot, and then you say something from your reason because you're perturbed, you're frustrated, you're annoyed, right? You're hangry. Jesus Christ, he was never hangry. Jesus Christ had constant and perfect rule over his sensitive soul, over his appetites. Recall, right after he's baptized, what does he do? Well, he goes out in the wilderness and he's tempted by the devil after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. That was not merely an act of Christ's divinity. That was an act of his human nature, wherein his bodily desires were made subject to reason. The devil tempted him, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Right? So how does Jesus subordinate rule his bodily passions? By every word that proceeds out of God's mouth. Remember, this is something that Moses did when he went up on Sinai. He was gone in the cloud for a while, for 40 days, 40 nights. Jesus is not the only one to have done this. So Jesus began his public ministry by ruling over his bodily appetites. And he concludes his ministry by doing the same. Remember, after Satan tempts him, it says he left him with the plan to come back. He's going to try at another time. Well, here is that other time. So Jesus rules over all of his passions, and this includes ruling even over the natural fear of death and the natural fear of pain that is common to our humanity. Now, let us consider for a moment the nature of fear. Where does fear come from? What makes us afraid? Fear arises, the passion of fear arises in us when there is some future evil or future pain that we would like to avoid. It's that simple. And because fear is increased by our own imagination, the more detail, the more knowledge we have of that potential pain to come that we may have to undergo, the worse your fear becomes. So much so that sometimes people have panic attacks or nervous sweats or PTSD, or we say things like they psyched themselves out. They're like, you know, those fainting goats or something I've seen on the internet, right? You startle them and they fall over. I don't know if that's a real thing. Maybe Frank can tell me if anyone has fainting goats. Yeah, this is the nature of fear. It's increased. It's augmented by how much you know of what is going to come. And if you think about it, this is actually one of the places where Jesus, knowing all things, actually can increase his suffering. Right? If you were going to be crucified, would you like to first watch a very graphic, detailed video of someone being crucified? Of you being crucified? It's like, hey, this is going to happen to you, and I'm going to show it to you all in great detail. And yeah, here's the nail going right through your bone. Oh yeah, that's going to hurt. It's getting right on the nerve. Would you prefer that, or would you prefer that they don't tell you? Right, this is why when they go to the doctor and they give you a shot, there's some people who have no problem watching the needle go in, but a lot of people, they just look away. You just want to feel the pinch. You don't want to see. Do you want to be awake when they're operating on you, just watching the doctor's hand and hope they don't say, oops? This is one of those places where Jesus, knowing all things, could actually increase the fear, or at least the potential for fear. Fear is increased by the amount of knowledge we have of future pain. And Jesus knew from the very beginning of his life the excruciating suffering that he would one day have to undergo. So for Jesus, so he knows this from infancy, from the womb. That's a whole other sermon. But Jesus knows from the beginning what he will eventually have to suffer. the closer the thing, the more proximate the thing is to you, the more nervous you become. So someone says, hey, you know, you're 10 years old. One day, you're going to be nailed to a cross and crucified, and also you're going to be naked while this all happens. That's bad news. And then you say, when is this going to happen? About 20 years from now. Okay. So perhaps in the moment, you think, okay, I've got 20 years to get myself ready for this. This is something of, we're kind of gesturing towards some of Christ's experience as the God-man, as someone who knows all things. He knows why he came to the earth. It didn't surprise Jesus that, oh, I'm going to have to die. No, he knew he came with that purpose, and he knew that from the beginning. And now, finally, after however many years of thinking about that, it's coming to pass. If fear regards a future evil, sorrow arises when evil becomes present to us. And insofar as our mind or our imagination or our senses are united to that evil, we call it being afflicted or affected, so also sorrow is increased. And this is what we see next in Christ's prayer in Gethsemane. It says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." It is as if Jesus is dying before he actually dies. If you know sorrow or disappointment or the death of someone you love or something you love, you know it's like having your heart turned into wax or being punched in the stomach. So set aside for a moment the threat of any physical pain and just consider how the knowledge of losing what you love, a spouse, a child, a parent, your home, the knowledge of that loss can actually debilitate your body with sorrow. This is sometimes when we deliver bad news, we say, you're going to want to sit down. You're going to want to sit down, right? Just because you knowing something can actually have a bodily effect upon you. Sometimes when this sorrow is so great, it becomes what we call despondency. You might lose your appetite. The world seems to turn from color to black and white. We say things like, a part of us has died, or we are dead inside. Right? When that sorrow of loss pierces us cold, it can have all these kinds of bodily, mental, psychosomatic effects. Well, Jesus feels in his soul, he says, a sorrow unto death. And notice Jesus distinguishes what part of him is feeling this, right? The divine nature cannot die. The divine nature cannot change. This is the whole purpose of the incarnation. It's so that he can die. And so he says, my soul, that part of me, is exceeding sorrowful unto death. But unlike you and I, who might be frozen or debilitated or made despondent by a grief unto death, Jesus endures it. And he endures it with a heart that burns with love. So Jesus does not let sorrow stop him in his tracks. He does not let being sorrowful unto death prevent him from praying or going to the cross. Instead, he allows it to actually increase the devotion of his prayers. He uses it as kind of fuel to pursue the will of God. Remember what was prophesied about Jesus in Isaiah 53. It says, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So what made Jesus sorrowful unto death? Well, he was carrying the sorrows of the whole world in his heart. He was bearing in his body the griefs of humanity, your griefs. The person who loves very little or loves no one doesn't actually feel sorrow except for themselves. But you know this, and parents especially, you know this. When you start to truly love other people, their pain becomes your pain. Their troubles become your troubles. What is your job as a parent? It's to fuss over your kids, right? Love is this unitive force that enlarges our heart so that you begin to feel in yourself other people's pains and joys. This is how you do what Paul says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Love is what makes that possible. Well, how many people did Jesus love? And how much love did he have for them? Right? It's easy for us to read a headline of so-and-so passed away, right? And it's different if that so-and-so was the person you were married to for 50 years. We say it just hits you differently. It might catch you off guard. Well, who did Jesus love? And how much did he love them? Well, he loved them a lot more than us just reading the crossing headline of so-and-so died. Jesus is the one who created that person, who knows them even better than they know themselves, who loves them and knows them even more than their spouse in their life ever knew and loved them. Solomon has this saying, he says, where there is much wisdom, there is much grief. David says similarly, because your law is broken all day long, he's full of grief. If you've ever experienced knowing how things ought to be, this is how things ought to be. This is justice. This is what is right. The more you actually know what is right and just and fair and good and the law of God, and then you look around at the world, man, it's depressing. There's injustice. There's wickedness. Wickedness that our minds can't even handle. There are some things we just cannot even handle as human beings witnessing. It's traumatic to us. But what does Jesus know? Jesus knows all of it. He knows all of it. And he loves everyone with this great love. So this is why Jesus was sorrowful unto death, because he loved so many so greatly. He loved the world. He loved Israel. He loved the disciples. He loved Judas. He loves you. And so although God does not love everyone in the exact same way, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, the love of God is such that the death of Christ has the power to atone for all. It says in 1 Timothy 2 that God desires all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Likewise, in 1 John 2, it says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so according to Christ's true humanity, he was sorrowful unto death. And this was because of the great love with which he loved us. Jesus was not stoic or unaffected by the work his Father called him to do. Listen to what it says in Hebrews 5, which is really an inspired commentary on this part of Christ's life. It says that Christ, quote, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So Jesus knows all things simply, but here the apostle speaks of a knowledge by experience that Jesus acquired. So this brings us to the third aspect of Christ's person that is revealed in his prayer. And that is the presence of two distinct wills in Christ, a human will and a divine will, and specifically a human will that freely chooses to submit to the divine will. Verses 35 to 36. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. So notice first that in calling upon God as Abba, Father, Christ reveals himself as a true and obedient son. As God, Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father, co-equal, co-eternal with him. But as regards the human nature joined to his person, it says in Philippians 2, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So here in Gethsemane, we have the revelation of two distinct wills in Christ. And why is this so important? Well, it's important to maintaining that Jesus was fully man. If Jesus had only one divine will, only one will, and it was the divine will, then he would not be fully human, because it's essential to human nature to have a free will from which we choose to do either right or wrong. And if Jesus lacked a human free will, if he lacked that ability, well, then he could not be said to have truly obeyed and fulfilled the law of God on our behalf. And further, if he had no human will, then none of his actions would be an actual real example for us to imitate. But because Jesus has a true human will, we can learn from him how to rule our passions, how to govern our fear and our sorrow, and to direct it towards the will of God. We can learn from him how to keep those passions within the bounds of reason. And most importantly, we can be taught by him how to pray and conform our will to the will of God. So I want to close with some observations about how Jesus conquers his own fear and sorrow unto death. Notice first that Jesus acknowledges the power that his Father has to remove the cause of his suffering. He acknowledges the power of the Father to remove the cause of his suffering. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. So when you pray with this kind of faith. You're praying with this kind of truth in your mind. You know that God is omnipotent, that he is sovereign, and that he does all things well. The God you are praying to is the God that is creator and governor and the worker of wonders. And it is within this context of God's infinite power and his infinite love for you that we offer all of our prayers to him. This is the context of truth. This is part of why you kind of get into this good habit of you read scripture, you get truth, and you pray that truth back to God, and you go back and forth between reading and prayer, truth and prayer. Because you need this truth to inspire you to pray, right? You wouldn't pray to someone who didn't have the power to actually do the thing you want them to do. And God has that power. He can do all things. Moreover, he is not a distant God. He is not aloof or absent, but rather he is, as Psalm 46 says, an ever-present help in time of trouble. And how did Jesus teach us to address God in prayer? Well, he taught us to pray the same way as he did, as Father. Father. Paul says in Romans 8 that because we have received the Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit of sonship and adoption, that we also cry, Abba, Father. He goes on and says, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So when you are fearful or sorrowful or sad or hurting, do not forget the power of God. Do not forget the nearness of your Father and the Spirit of adoption that was given unto you. Secondly, because all things are possible unto thee, Jesus asks his Father to, quote, take away this cup from me. In other words, if there is some other way to save the world that does not include Jesus dying on the cross, Jesus, according to his humanity, would prefer that option. That's what he's saying. If there's some other way, I would prefer that according to my humanity. And yet, because he desires something greater than the mere avoidance of pain and death, namely, he desires to satisfy divine justice for us, he desires to glorify his Father, Jesus, because of that, subordinates his natural human will to the divine will that he shares with the Father. Remember, he is God. And indeed, this is the whole purpose of prayer. Prayer is the ascent of the mind into God so that our will can be conformed to his. Prayer is the ascent of the mind into God so that our will can be conformed to His. We see this exact same pattern in the life of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul knows that God has the power to remove this thorn in his flesh, whatever that is. And he says, I besought the Lord three times that it might depart from me. So like Jesus, he's asking God to remove the cup. And how does God respond to Paul? Well, God says, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So this is the three steps of prayer. First, we acknowledge our Father's power to do all things. He is God. Second, we appeal to that power and ask him to act on our behalf, to do the thing with his power that only he can do. And then is the hard part. We wait, we listen, we observe. And sometimes we say the same prayer again and again until God hears us. We wrestle like Jacob with the angel. And what is happening to us as we are doing that? We're saying to God, here's what I want, but make me to want what you want. I don't know if this is a good prayer to pray. So if it's not a good prayer to pray, don't answer it. If it is a good prayer to pray, answer it. Teach me how to ask for the things that you want to answer. Right? This is the logic of prayer. We ascend our minds to God so that our will can be conformed to his. It's also why praying the Psalms is so helpful for us, or praying the Lord's Prayer, we do that in the service, because when you are praying the prayers that God gave us to pray, you can be pretty sure that God's going to answer those. Those are the prayers God wants his church to pray, because those are the prayers that he is going to answer. So the posture of prayer after you've asked is still, not my will, but yours be done. So how do you know when that has happened, when your will is conformed with God's will? Well, it's when you can say what Paul says in the following verse. And this is the less pleasant part. 2 Corinthians 12:10. So God says, not going to take the pain away. It's better for you that you're weak so that my power is made perfect. And Paul says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I remember one of my mentors in Moscow, Dr. Mike Lawyer. He was the counseling pastor in Moscow. And I met him just after his wife passed away. So, you know, he was still misty in the eye, and he's teaching us about these things, and you know, he's got a big smile on his face, extremely joyful. God put him through the furnace, and now he's trying to practice what he teaches and counsels people every single day to do. And I remember him saying, this is the part I'm really struggling to figure out. I'm trying to do the rejoice always thing, but how do I take pleasure in this loss? It seems almost perverse, right? And there's a way in which it could be perverse, right, if you don't understand this. But notice the thing that Paul is saying here. Because he is weak, then he is strong, because God's power is being revealed. It is perfected. There is something to the way that Christians who grieve loss that is different from the way the world grieves loss, because we have a resurrection from the dead, right? So this is the way of the cross. This is the way of prayer. This is the way of Christ. This is also the way that we conquer the fear of death. And if you conquer the fear of death, you've conquered everything. Because what's worse than dying? That is where Jesus descended so that he might ascend. And those who follow him, those who are going to be counted co-heirs with Christ, remember what Paul says, there are those who suffer with him. So may God teach us this. May God teach us to pray even as our Lord did. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.